From Revelation chapter 4, hear now the word of the Lord. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the word of God. Today, we go from chapters 2 and 3 in the very earthy, nitty-gritty, down-to-earth life of churches with all of their flaws and imperfections, their strengths and their weaknesses. And we go all the way up to the throne room of God Almighty. We're making a move in this letter of Revelation, and it's a glorious move. Don't get lost in the details of what's what and who's who here. I encourage you to see the bigger picture. And yes, use your imaginations. See with your mind's eye the precious, colorful gems that are displayed here. Blink when you see the incredible lightning. Allow your body to shiver when you hear the peals of thunder around the throne. This is a vivid and colorful and powerful, moving vision that John receives from the Lord today. In other words, allow yourselves to enter into the heavenly throne room of God. As I mentioned, we're talking about worship today. Worship of God Almighty. Worship simply means to ascribe worth to. Now, of course, God is worthy of worship and just in who he is. We don't give God meaning. We don't make him worthy of worship. He is worthy of worship. He is meaningful whether we worship him or not. But when we worship, what we're doing is ascribing worth to him. We declare in worship that God is glorious, that God is good, God is almighty, that God is worthy of our time and our attention and our offerings. He is worthy of our very lives and souls. And sometimes in the nitty-gritty of daily life, we need to be reminded of just how big our God is. Just how awesome, majestic, glorious is God, the God whom we worship. Our worship services, no matter how big the organs are or the pipes, no matter how many fog machines we have or strobe lights, they never do God justice when it comes to worship and what he deserves by way of worship. No, this isn't just an academic lecture here. What we do on Sunday morning isn't just rehearsing a history lesson or killing time. When we worship God, whether in our homes or in a fancy church building with stained glass or in a building made of cinder blocks, when we worship God, we are entering the throne room of God in heaven. Sometimes it's the sermon that helps us get there, that helps us see it. Sometimes it's the prayer. Sometimes it's the music. Sometimes it's the testimony of someone publicly professing their faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. Sometimes it's sharing fellowship or receiving a warm embrace in fellowship from another saint in the Lord. And sometimes we don't feel it at all, but we know it. And we know it by faith. We receive it by faith. Faith helps us to enter the throne room of God. God's glory is so majestic, and beautiful, and stunning that us humans have a very difficult time putting it into words. And so John receives this vision of the heavenly throne room of God. And for the churches we just read about in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, who were worshiping underground and in secret and being mistreated because they follow Christ, this vision will help them see at least a little bit of the awesome, sovereign, and powerful God that they worship and that they're laying their lives down for. And it is my prayer that this vision of God's throne room will also be inspiring and encouraging for believers living today in the nitty-gritty of life, for believers living in the underground or home confinement or living amid the racial tensions and struggles of today too. God is bigger than all of our struggles today. God is bigger than all of our struggles today. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. So first, we go to God's throne room in heaven. God is king, right? And he has a throne. His throne is in heaven. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like the trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" After what? After all that he's been talking about to the seven churches in Revelation. "At once," verse 2, "at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Who might that be? In the letters to the churches we were just reading about, we learned about some doors, right? It's a theme, a continuing theme in Revelation. Some of the doors have been shut. Some doors have been shut to Christians as they've been excluded from the synagogues. Other doors, Christians are the ones who are shutting the door on Jesus, as in the church of Laodicea, when Jesus is left knocking on the church door. All the while, it says, Jesus is the one who holds the key of David, and he is the one who controls access to heaven's door, chapter 3, verse 7. So notice now that it is God who, in his sovereignty, calls John into the heavenly throne room. He sees the door standing open, it says, in heaven. Open doors often mean that God is going to show or reveal something that was once hidden or unknown. A door opening to heaven, and it opens to heaven, and John is invited to go through. In other words, he's not working himself up into some emotional, spiritual frenzy in order to get this vision, as is the case in some religious experiences throughout the world. He's not forcing himself into heaven, so to speak. He's not working it and making it happen, like, "Oh, if I just get myself worked up enough and shout and scream, then God's gonna show me something." That's not how it works. Not in Christianity, anyways. John is invited up into heaven. Called into heaven. "Come up here," he's told, "and I will show you what must take place next." And at once he is in the Spirit, as he says, so that means he's entering this vision that we're seeing. Again, this kind of writing may be kind of strange or weird to a lot of people today, but to John's audience, actually to those who read their Bibles, this is a very familiar way of writing called apocalyptic literature. In fact, if you go back and you start reading books like Isaiah, especially Isaiah chapter 6, and that vision of the great throne room of God, and Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," the seraphim say. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," and the angel comes from the coal and touches his lips, and he's forgiven and cleansed. And then God says, "Who will go before me?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." A very vivid image, a picture of the throne room of heaven. God's train, his robe, fills the whole earth. So we see that kind of writing, Isaiah chapter 6, but also Ezekiel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 7, you'll find that this kind of writing that we see in Revelation, we've seen before, or we've read it before, okay? So I hope you haven't given up on Revelation. I hope you haven't just relegated this book to some deep mystery and you've neglected the truth, the deep truths, and the comfort that is found in these passages. I guess what I want to get across in the book of Revelation or in this series is that a basic understanding of Revelation is attainable. It's not just some weird, fanciful writing of long ago or some mysterious system that's put in place that a lot of Christians disagree about. But a basic understanding and meaning of Revelation is attainable. And God is still speaking to us. He's still speaking to the church through this book. And so I encourage you to keep reading it and to find the comfort and joy that God would bring to you through it. So God calls John into the heavenly throne room to receive a revelation, much like God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, or on Mount Sinai when he gave the law. God is on his throne and he rules over all, not Caesar. So in one sense, we're keeping the historical picture in mind as we go through Revelation. We're keeping the Greek picture in mind, or the Roman emperor and the old Roman Empire in mind as we're looking at Revelation. So it's not Caesar. God is on his throne. He rules over all. And today too, we can apply it to our lives. Not the president, not the House Speaker, not the doctor's diagnosis, not the persecutor or the abuser, not the heavy-handed father. God is on his throne. God is in charge. So we're being prepared now already for judgments to come in Revelation chapter 6 through 16, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls of God's wrath, as we get this image of a great and awesome, powerful God who is on his throne in heaven. So that's what we see here in chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4. God is in charge. God is on his throne. Next, continuing in a spirit of worship this morning, we see what God's heavenly court is like. Just like a king has a court of other people who are in charge, maybe of different parts of his kingdom or have different responsibilities. They're part of his court. So you got to get that imagery in your mind too right here, God's heavenly court. Verse 3, it begins by describing God's kingly heavenly court this way. Verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Notice the precious, valuable gems that are used to describe God's kingly court. Jasper and ruby, precious. Valuable, red in color. Emerald, a clear, crystal-like green stone. Valuable, beautiful, light and sunlight can stream through it. God's glory can shine through it to the ends of the earth. Around the throne of God were other 24 thrones, 24 elders dressed in white with golden crowns on their heads. Many scholars believe that these 24 elders representing all of God's people. At the beginning of Revelation, at the end, it says that the saints, God's people, will reign with the Lord in the new heavens and new earth. And therefore, the 24 elders around the throne, they represent all of God's people, all of the believers from the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the 12 apostles of the New Testament believers. So we have both the Old and New Testament believers there with 24. The victors are overcomers in athletics. They wear crowns or receive crowns or laurels. And so the overcomers here in Revelation, those who endure to the end, will be seated in God's heavenly court and will receive their own crowns of glory too. Together, all of God's people as a kingdom and priests will be with the Lord forever. And keep that in mind, a very comforting and joyful reminder for those who are struggling in this life and in this world. In verse 5, it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Anybody ever hear of Thor? God of what? It's known as the God of lightning, thunder. That was a common image for the myths of the day, but John gets the revelation and reminder that God is powerful. He is the all-powerful God who is in control of all. He puts Thor and Zeus to shame and all the other gods. But thunder and lightning were also present there when God revealed himself on Mount Sinai when he gave the law. Exodus chapter 19, verse 20. We've got to keep it in mind. Keep a biblical image, imagination, okay? Because John, the author of Revelation, he had a biblical image, a biblically formed imagination. He knew his Old Testament. So Exodus 19, Exodus chapter 20, God reveals himself to his people up on the mountain with smoke and lightning and fire and clouds. That's what he's doing again here through Jesus Christ. God is revealing who he is. Again, common signs of Old Testament revelation, the lightning, the thunder. The seven lamps or spirits of God were also present, the angels of the churches. And in verse 6, it says, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. This kingly court is also an image of the temple. And in Solomon's temple, they had what was called a bronze sea or a wash basin where the priests would go to wash their hands. That big bowl or basin of water would remind them that God is in control of the sea as well. And the ancient mindset, it was thought that they looked up and they saw blue in the sky. That's where the rain comes from. Maybe there's a big ocean up there, but God controls the floodgates. And so, I mean, they didn't know any better. They didn't have satellites. They didn't have big balloons to send up there to see what was up there. And so maybe God was opening the floodgates of heaven when it rained or when it flooded. And so when they look up and they see the blue sky, they look down, they see the blue ocean, they see the crystal clearness of it all. They know that God is in charge, not just of a certain location on earth, but of everything. But that's not all. In the kingly court of God, we also see four living creatures covered with eyes all over. And if you read that, you say, I've read that before. And you probably have if you've read the book of Ezekiel. He talks about this exact thing. The regal, majestic, powerful creatures of the earth are there. The lion, the ox, the human face, the eagle, every creature under heaven. Everything that they see. Remember, nothing escapes their sight because of the eyes all over in front and back and underneath all their wings. There's eyes and eyes everywhere. Everything that they see, everything that every creature sees or where every creature exists, everyone and everything belongs to God, and God's glory shines through it. And all of creation, it says, never stops praising God. And so that's where we go next, to worship. Worship is the proper response to the all-seeing, majestic presence of God. Worship is the proper response to God's presence. At the end of verse 8, it says, day and night, they, the creatures, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. They never rest from their worship, but not because God is flashy, not because his thunder scares them. They worship, the song says, because of God's character. It mentions his holiness three times. That's an intensification. Three times holy. And he lives forever, who was and is to come. God's not like the temporary ruler or king who is here today and gone tomorrow, like many of the Caesars of John's day, the Roman emperors, who were there today and gone tomorrow. One time there were three emperors within a period of 2 years. And that's true today, too, of our presidents and prime ministers who are here today and gone tomorrow. God is eternal. He lives, it says in verse 9, forever and ever. He's much greater, far greater than any of these pretenders on their thrones in the world today. Any of these pretend leaders. God is far greater. So even the 24 elders of all of God's people who were wearing their golden crowns there in God's throne room, even they recognize that God is worthy of ultimate honor, glory, and praise. In an act of humble submission and deference, the people of God lay down their crowns, their glory at the throne of God and worship him, saying, verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. They say, you are worthy, our Lord and God. Did you know that Emperor Domitian thought that of himself and wanted to be called that? Lord and God? He said, I'm Lord and God to you. And so John gets this revelation from God. It says, you are worthy, our Lord and God. There's a reason why it's put there that way. God sits on his throne. God is worthy of all honor, glory, power, and praise, not the Caesar. Not the Caesar, not the emperor, whoever it is. God is the creator of all, the ruler of all, sovereign and most powerful. We worship the true Lord and God who created and rules the universe. Christian, don't forget that. That's what John was saying to his struggling congregation, or the Christians of his day. Christians, don't forget that. It's true of our day too. No matter how bad things get here on this earth, don't forget that we worship the true Lord and God who created and rules the universe. The power and glory of Almighty God puts to shame all of the pretenders on the scene today, whether presidents or house speakers or prime ministers or governors or corporate bosses or high and mighty celebrity types. We worship a big and powerful God of all there is, who is sovereign, who is in control, even when things around us don't look like it. But we do worship through a glass, a cloudy glass today. We worship through our tears. We worship through our struggles and our pain. Like those early believers who worshiped God in the midst of persecution and suffering, we worship God even as we're being rejected or mistreated or misquoted or laughed at because of the name of Jesus Christ. We worship by faith, for we have seen a vision. God has revealed himself to us through the book of Revelation. We worship by faith, and we see by faith one who is greater than any human ruler of this world today, no matter what they claim of themselves or who they claim themselves to be. And we lay down our own need for recognition and glory and fame as we lay down our golden crowns at the throne of God. For he is worthy. He is worthy of ultimate glory and praise. Just as the hymn goes, holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. So weekly worship reminds us that God wants first place in our life. First day of the week, first fruits of our offerings, the first claim of our time and attention, our first commitment. In worship, we declare that God is worthy of our all. And when we worship this great and beautiful, majestic, dazzling, all-powerful God, it helps us put the rest of life into perspective, I think. Our trials, our struggles, our conflicts are put into proper perspective as we acknowledge God as the one who's in charge, not our struggles, not our pain, not our enemy. It puts our praise in his heavenly throne room, puts plagues in perspective. It puts poverty in perspective. It puts persecution in perspective. It puts presidential politics into perspective. Again, Revelation is meant to be a comforting letter to God's struggling people. God has a plan. God is in control. And he will use and redeem our suffering for good and for his glory. And in the end, he will vindicate his people in glory and punish the persecutors or the evildoers. May this be a comfort for us today too. May it be so. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, we know that you hold the beginning and the end of all things, and you hold the beginning and end of our lives too. Lord, help us not to get stuck in the sorrows and struggles of this world without grasping a vibrant vision of the world to come, a vision of your majesty, glory, and power. A vision of who you are, even right now, when things around us may not look like you are in control. We need that vision, Lord, for we are hopeless and helpless without such a vision. Thank you for our heavenward calling and for our eternal hope that we have because Christ, your Son, won the victory on the cross. Thank you for strength today and for bright hope for tomorrow. And teach us, Lord. Teach us how to cultivate that hope in our worship and to nurture our faith in that joy today as the body of Christ. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.